Bread is a very common thing, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, to people who are not hungry. But the people who are hungry, you can't put a high enough price on how valuable bread is. Liberty to Americans is something we often take for granted. But those who live in Syria, in China, they put a high regard upon liberty. Forgiveness is something that often people talk about, but nobody appreciates forgiveness like those who feel their need of it. And those who feel their need of forgiveness find it hard to believe that there can be such a thing as forgiveness for them. Is it not true that we often believe there might be forgiveness for Bruce or Richard, but I see not how there can be forgiveness for me? Brethren, what I want to talk about is this verse 4. The great doctrine of forgiveness is so opened up here. If you just look at it, here in this verse 4, there is the certainty or the fact of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. It's not debatable. It's not optional. It's not ambiguous. It's not unclear. It is distinctly said, but there is forgiveness with thee. So that's the fact of forgiveness. But then in this verse, you also have not only the fact of forgiveness, but you have the origin, the source of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. And forgiveness can be found nowhere else. Full, free, sovereign pardon of all of our sins is a prerogative that belongs only to God. It's found nowhere else. And that's why when Jesus was here, his enemies often brought that charge against him. Like when he said to the man who was healed of palsy, like he said to the woman who was washing his feet with her hair, he said, "Woman, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees brought charges in their minds, at least against him, said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They knew. And the scriptures teach over and over again that only God can forgive sins, because sin, while it may be we may do a wrong to someone else, and it may be a sin, but ultimately the sin is against God, because a sin is a transgression of God's law. So if we're going to be forgiven, another person might forgive us an offense, but God ultimately is the one that must forgive us of having broken his law, either by transgression or trespass or an iniquity. So there is here the origin or the source of where forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. Now when we know that and we learn that, since it's from God, we learn something about it. So there is a little bit here about the nature of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. Divine, so it's divine forgiveness. If it's divine forgiveness, it's an act of God. And so the scriptures teach us in Deuteronomy, he is the rock and his work is perfect. The forgiveness that God gives, brethren, is not going to be repealed. It's perfectly done. And so God forgives all our sins. Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, God forgives all manner of sin and iniquity shall be forgiven you. And then not only the quantity, all of our sin, but he forgives all kinds of our sins. And as we've said before, when you go through the scriptures, basically sin is a transgression of the law. We go beyond the bounds. We break the rules. We go beyond the bounds of what we're commanded. Or it's sometimes called a trespass, where we go into some other person's property and we go again. We cross over boundaries we're not supposed to. Sin's a trespass sometimes. It's a transgression. It's iniquity. Or it's called a sin. Sometimes it's even called a disease. There's a number of descriptions that God uses to describe sin to teach us how he looks at sin. It is a trespass. We've entered into territory that belongs to him and not us. It's a trespass. We've gone beyond what he told us to do. It's an iniquity. That is, it's an inequity. It's not right. Or it is a disease. God healeth us of all our diseases. Why? Because the disease not only slays us, but it's oftentimes loathsome. And it's loathsome in God's sight. And so God healeth us of all of our diseases. It's called an abomination, because to God is something that he cannot endure to look upon. All these things. But Jesus said this, all manner of sin shall be forgiven thee. So it doesn't make a difference what kind of sin it is. The forgiveness of God is perfect. It gets every kind of sin we've committed and every one of them. And being perfect, he does it so in such a way that they're all perfectly done away with. That's why the scripture says, I am he who blotteth out thy transgressions, thy trespasses for my own sake, and will remember them no more. When God forgives sins, he puts them away. And he does it in such a way, there are certain figures of speech that describe this. In the book of Psalms, for instance, he says, he has cast our sins behind his back and will remember them no more. Again, another place he says, he's dropped them in the depths of the sea and he'll remember them no more. And the one I particularly like is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, verse 20. He said, the day will come in judgment when his people, brethren, if they are judged, he said, the sins of Judah and of Israel shall be sought for if they go down through the books looking for them, but they shall not be found. God will wipe away all of our sins. So God's forgiveness is a divine forgiveness. It's a perfect forgiveness. And then, brethren, there's other things we could also learn about if we had the time. But you see, in this 130 verse 4, you have the fact of forgiveness. You have the origin or the source of forgiveness. You have something of the nature of forgiveness. But the thing I want to go to today is the thing we've not talked about so much, and that is the results or the effects of forgiveness. God, in this verse, tells us something. He said, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That thou mayest be feared. And this is something that's going to require a little explanation. But I just want to stop. You can see then, God has an objective in mind. When he forgives us our sins, when he blots them out, when he takes them away, it is with a purpose in mind, an objective. God has an agenda, if you will, by saving his people from their sins. Remember when Jesus came to the world, the angel told his mother, or his father, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. God intends to save us from our sins because we cannot save ourselves. And in order to, in saving us, he has a further agenda in mind. It's not just to forgive us and to blot out our transgression, but it's to make us true worshipers. It's to make us people who are grateful and thankful and who love God and have faith in God and hope in God. He intends to make worshipers or followers of him. Now, Jesus told us the same thing. Keep your hand right there at Psalms 130 and go over to the book of John, for instance, look in John 4 and verse 20 through 24. The Lord Jesus Christ here was talking about this very subject, and he talks to the woman at the well. You remember this story? And I won't go into all of it, just let me say this. When he talked to the woman at the well, who was from Samaria, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she went on to say that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Samaritans had their own basic worship based on the five books of Moses, and they met in Mount Gerizim, and they had their own priesthood and everything. They disagreed with the Jews, but they were a lot like the Jews, but there was a controversy about where to worship. So she said, our fathers say we ought to worship in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem where men ought to worship. And then Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. For he said, ye worship you know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, wherever they are, in spirit and in truth. That is, led by the Spirit of God and in line with the truth of God. They that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now listen to these words. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is in the business of creating people who worship him. If I know anything about heaven, brethren, it's not going to be like the Greeks thought, lying around in the Elysian fields drinking nectar out of bowls. It's not going to be where we get our 72 virgins, you know, for all of us to be satisfied by. It's not going to be having that gold-plated Cadillac that we want. That's not the idea. Heaven, brethren, according to Scripture, the Scripture says on the one hand, his servants shall serve him. But more particularly, there, brethren, they are all clothed in white with palms in their hands, singing hallelujah to the Lord God who reigneth. It's a worship service in heaven. In fact, we've often pointed out, brethren, there's a lot of people that don't want to go to heaven because if they did, they'd be miserable. They don't want to worship God now, and they sure don't want to spend eternity worshiping God. Well, that's what God is in the business of doing, is creating worshipers. Well, Jesus used the word here, worship. Back over here in Psalms 130, and this is what I want to point out to you. It says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And here, brethren, is where we run into a conflict. a lot of times people have a misunderstanding. What is this fear that this verse talks about? Well, I'll just start with that question. Charles Spurgeon asked that question. What is the fear of the Lord? In his volume 22 of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, his famous sermon series, he said this. He said, this expression is used, the fear of the Lord. It's used in Scripture for all true godliness. The fear of the Lord is just basically a shorthand term for all true godliness. It is constantly used in a short way for expressing real faith, real hope, real love, real holiness, and every grace that makes up true godliness. That's his explanation for it in volume 22, page 231. Another time he said in volume 36, page 338, he said this, the fear of the Lord is a brief description of true religion. A brief description of true religion. He said, it is an inward condition. The fear of the Lord is an inward condition betokening a hearty submission to our Heavenly Father. It consists very much in a holy reverence of God and a sacred awe of Him. This is accompanied with a childlike trust in Him, which leads to loving obedience, tender submission, and lowly adoration. It is, in fact, filial fear, a childlike fear, not the fear that hath torment, but a fear that goes along with joy. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you're like me, when you read that term fear, you associate the word dread. You associate the word terror, maybe, or horror. Fear is something, brethren, like, you know, we think about it, we get, well, as little children, we're always fearful of what's in the closet. Like around our house, we have to make sure every closet door is shut. And, you know, some people are fearful about what's under the bed. You know what I'm saying? Fearful. And, I mean, how many of us have not walked down a dark alley whistling? You know, or walk past a graveyard. In other words, fears, brethren, as we study the Scripture, fears. Men have natural fears. And sometimes we associate that with this term, but they're not the same at all. They're not the same at all. Listen, if you go through the Bible, as strange as it might seem, one of the things you're going to see repeatedly over and over again is that every major Christian that you can think about had fears. And in the Bible, they're either told to be not afraid. You see that over and over again. Or you'll hear the statement, fear not. Genesis 15:1, God said to Abraham, Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And if you look and see what the background of that was, Abraham had just taken his servants and gone out there and in the during the night snuck upon the armies of the five kings and give them a good sound thrashing and got Lot and his family back. And then they went back home. Well, you know the next day his armed men went about their business. But these five armies of five kings, I imagine after they got their heads together and figured out what happened, well, then here's Abraham as basically a herdman and a keeper of flocks upon a mountainside against five armies. The natural thing would be to what's going to happen now when those guys get gathered back together. And so God comes to him and says, Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In the 26th chapter of Genesis, you see the same thing in Isaac's life. He was trying to dig wells for his family to have water. The herdsmen from Gerar in the area where he was, where Abraham had before observed, there is no fear of God in this land. Well, where Isaac was, we find these men came up and they argued with him over the wells. Well, he gave up that well and went and dug another. Then they came and argued with him about well and he gave up another. And then he dug another well and they came and argued with him over that one. He finally gave up that one until he came to Bethel. And he dug another well and then they left him alone and lived in peace. And God told him, fear not. For I am the God of thy father Abraham. Told him to fear not. You see the same thing in Jacob's life when the famine came upon the land. The elder Jacob. And you know, they'd already taken Joseph. And they'd already taken Simeon. And now they wanted Benjamin. And a famine came upon the land. And he was faced with the fact of having to go down into Egypt again and bring all the flocks, which is what Joseph requested. And Jacob was afraid to go down there. What did Abraham say? Or what did God say to Jacob? He said, Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will go with thee. And if I go with thee, I will surely bring thee up again. And brethren, you just see this over and over again. Fear not, Moses. Fear not, Daniel. Go right down through the Scriptures. What did Christ say to his own apostles when he came walking to them upon the water and they thought it was a specter and a phantom? He said to them, be not afraid. It is I. Go on down through the Scriptures.
The Apostle Paul, when he went into Corinth, and he knew that many were against him, and he said, I came to you in fear and in trembling, with fightings without and fears within. But God appeared to Paul the Apostle and said, Paul, fear not, for I am with thee. I have many people in this city. You go on down through the scriptures, you find him saying the same identical thing, brethren, even at the end to the Apostle John. When the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1 saw Christ exalted in heaven and lifted up, he fell down at his feet as one is dead, and Christ said to him, John, fear not, I am the first and the last. What I'm saying is, it's natural for men to have fears. And there's all kinds of fears. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we ran that search through the scriptures. We ran, for instance, that men have a fear of suffering. In Revelation chapter 2, I've got it right this time, verse 10, they have a fear of suffering. And they have a fear of evil. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33. Men have a fear of suffering. They have a fear of evil. They have a fear of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, men have a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, because men, even lost men, have a conscience, if it's functioning at all. It witnesses them about the things, it accuses them or else excuses them. And most of the time, that's what makes us fearful of judgment to come and afraid to die. And so men are afraid of death, and they're afraid of hell, and they're afraid of judgment. We have natural fears. But this fear of the Lord is not what any of those. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is, it's not that you're going to lose your natural fears. We, in one sense, brethren, cannot avoid our fears. Any man who has an ounce of honesty, unless his own depravity has so blinded him that he cannot see his limitations, no man holds his own soul in life. This idea, I mean, you see it all the time on TV, especially in bank commercials. Get control of your finances, or get control of your life. Nobody's got control of their life. You can't even guarantee you'll live through the night. So men, if they're honest, if they hadn't deceived themselves, they can't keep their own soul alive. They don't know what's on the mark. Say not tomorrow we will go into this city and buy and sell, but say, yeah, if the Lord wills, we will. What I'm saying is, we don't have control of our lives. We can't keep our children alive. That's why some people lose their children. We can't even guarantee they'll be born. That's why my wife and I lost a child at birth. Brethren, the same thing. We can't keep our parents alive. When God comes time for us to die, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after that the judgment. Well, why do people die? Well, some people get run over. Some people get shot. Some people die in hurricanes, in tornadoes. Some people die of heart attacks. They die of all kinds of reasons, but the reason they die is because he taketh away our breath and we die. What I'm saying is, we can't keep alive our own soul. Men are going to have a natural fear, is what I'm saying, of death and the unknown and judgment and all these other things, brethren. The boyfriend has a fear he's going to lose his girlfriend. The girlfriend has a fear he's going to lose her boyfriend. The young couple has a fear that they might not be able to have children. We have a fear that we're not be able to pay our payments and keep the house. I mean, think of all of it. We can't make this payment. We can't put the kids in college. We are surrounded by fears. And then add to that, Luke chapter 21, if you'll look with me just for a moment. Add to that this fear, among many others, but add to that this fear. Verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Who cannot look at the political situation? I think I'm safe in here to say this. I've seen better times in this country than we're having right now, as far as the stability. We had just as much sin then as we got right now, but we had more stability. Things seemed to be more stable. The government was more stable. The economy was more stable. The military was more stable. Homes were more stable. Fewer divorces. We had the Bible in the schools and prayer in the schools. You know, we had discipline in the schools and discipline around the country. We had a whole lot more control over things. We had a lot of bad things that needed to be corrected. I grant you that. A lot more stability. But as you see these things that people put their reliance upon getting unstable, and this perplexity among nations and economies failing, and we don't know what's going to happen. I mean, if you know anything about what's been happening recently at all, if you've got property, if you've got money in the bank, you got less now than what you had 5 years ago. I mean, if you didn't take a dollar out, you know why? They devalued the dollar. When they devalued the dollar, everything you got went down the tubes with it. And the more they do that, the less you're going to have. You had a house 5 years ago or 6 years ago, might have been worth $100,000. It's not now. That's how come you got all these people upside down under mortgages. They're no longer worth what they were originally worth. So they're in deeper than they can get out. What I'm simply saying is this instability creates fear. Men's hearts failing them for fear. So there's all kinds of fears. And the Apostle Paul talked about his fears in the plural. Fightings without and fears within. David said, this poor man cried and the Lord delivered him from all of his fears. David had fears. I mean, David, who faced the lion and the bear and slew Goliath, said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Fear, brethren, is something that all men have to put up with. But the fear that we're talking about here is a different kind of fear. And so let me just say this. Spurgeon also said this in volume 50 of his book. He said, the fear of God in Scripture does not signify dread. It signifies true religion. It signifies a holy reverence and an awe for God, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, there are many others of these. I'm going to give you one short one by Arthur Pink. There's a lot of them I have, but let me give you this one by Pink. In his usual way of saying things, he said this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalms 111, verse 10. He said, the fear of the Lord is a reverential regard for God, toward God, whereby having this fear, a person is fearful to offend God and careful to please God in all things. And this we have obtained, this fear we have obtained from God, if we receive His Word with reverence. We have this fear if we receive God's Word with reverence, if we apply God's Word to our souls when we read it, if we tremble at His Word when it searches our conscience, and if we humbly submit ourselves to that Word without repining or complaining. Now, there's a whole lot of others, brethren, that really need to be feared, really need to be said. But just let me say this. In another place, Spurgeon said, when we talk about the fear of God, we must discriminate. Okay? We must discriminate. We must make the observation that in the Bible, the word fear is used a lot of different ways. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What we mean by that is what John Gill said. John Gill said it like this right here, and I'll just give it real simple. He said, the fear of God has so great a concern in worship. The fear of God has so great a concern in worship. It is so much a part of worship that fear itself is sometimes put for the whole of worship. Fear is synonymous with worship. For somebody to fear God is somebody to worship God. He said, in fact, a worshiper of God is frequently described in the Bible as one who feareth the Lord. And he gives some scripture verses. As worship itself is oftentimes expressed by the fear of God, so is the manner in which worship is performed. It should be performed in fear, Psalms 5:7. It should be performed with fear. And in fact, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, God is to be worshipped with reverence and godly fear. Now, having said that, we come back then, if you will, with me just for a moment, and let's see if we can't get a few more things before we quit on Psalms 130. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What kind of fear is this? Brethren, the fear that we know of here, and it's oftentimes commanded in the Bible, it's commended in the Bible, it's talked about in the Old Testament, talked about in the New Testament. The best way I know how to say about it is, it's a childlike fear. What is the fear of the Lord? It is just exactly like a child's fear of his father. It's just exactly like a child's fear of his father. Now, I want to be clear about that, because this is one of those areas that can really, because fathers are imperfect, we can really be fouled up here, and also because we have a misunderstanding of fear. Let me just put it this way. What do we mean? Turn with me now and look at some scripture verses, would you? In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, those of you who know about the Ten Commandments know that this passage is in here, and you may not have looked at this word and thought of it in this light, but here's what it is. Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12, fifth commandment. Honor or reverence, respect, whatever word you care to use, they're almost all synonymous. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and verse 3, ye shall fear, and see how the words are going to change now? Over there it's honor. Here it is. You shall fear every man his mother. We don't often associate that. See, we think about the father. But you shall fear every man his mother and his father. So it's the same honor that he was talking about a while ago in Exodus 20:12. And keep the Sabbaths, for I am the Lord thy God. Turn over if you want to, and you can look. There are many others, but we're just looking at some at random. If you run references on these, you'll see more of them. Turn over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And then we'll read in the first two verses there what it says along the same line. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, children, now watch the word change. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So he ties these two together. The way we obey our parents is by honoring our parents. The way we honor our parents is by obeying the parents. These things are locked together. And then it's not only there, but listen, God so much regards this. It says in Psalms 103, I believe it is verse 13. Somebody might want to check that. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that feareth him. God looks upon those who fear him as his children. In fact, though his children do fear him. That's my point. They do honor him. All right? This is brought out again a little bit further in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews chapter 12. And this is pretty interesting. Hebrews chapter 12. And it's talking about chastening of Christians. But down the ninth verse it says this. It says, furthermore, we have had our fathers after the flesh, which corrected us. And we gave them, look at this word, reverence. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? You see how, in other words, Paul uses that in an argument. Because we reverenced our earthly fathers, we ought to reverence our heavenly Father. That's my point. And it's this fear, this honor, this reverence. These are all terms that have to do with our apprehension of God. Our soul's apprehension of God and being affected by that so that we love God, we honor God, we want to obey Him. And so it all translates to this then. What do we mean by a childlike fear? We don't mean the fear of a disobedient child, of a rebellious child, of an obstinate child who expects punishment. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. Although there's some validity to that, that's not what we're talking about. Rather, brethren, we are talking about the fear of a young man who loves his father, or a daughter who loves her father. Now let me let that sink in again. We're talking about someone who loves their father, who is their father's friend. Who is their father's friend? A child who not only loves their father, but who's their familiar acquaintance, of whom the father and the child can often speak often one to another about all kinds of topics, who feel at liberty, brethren, to talk to their father about the most important subjects of their life. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. And not only that, brethren, some of us have been privileged to have children upon whom we can look as not only dutiful sons and dutiful daughters, but we can look upon them as choice friends. And that's a blessing from God and a grace. Well, it's that fear that a well-disciplined, loving child has toward his father is the kind of fear we're talking about. And what are some of the elements of that? Now, if you'll bear with me, let me show you what I think I've discovered about this. What is this fear that a child has for his father, his friend, his bosom friend? Somebody he respects, but somebody he loves. It is, first of all, brethren, it has at least the element of admiration for his character. To love our fathers, and I'm not talking about these young people, I'm talking about every one of us can think back about our earthly fathers. If we love our father, it's got to have in it, brethren, the element of admiration for his character. Because if every father, if any father is anything like he ought to be, and we're not. Since we're human, we're going to fail. But if we are anything like we ought to be, we will be a role model for our children. And our children will look up to us and they'll say, I want to do what he does. I want to be like him. And we will have the highest regard, not only for his character, but for the decisions he makes. And so much so that we will keep our own thoughts about things in abeyance. Because our Father has shown consistency of wisdom in the decisions He's made, and we've come to have confidence in His decision because we have found it that He does not make decisions selfishly. He makes them rather for our good. And we will only disagree with Him if we find out infallibly by the Word of God that He is wrong. What I'm simply saying is admiration for the character of our Father. That's in the element of fear. But that's not all. Is there not going to also to be an element of the recognition of our Father's love? A child, brethren, who loves his father would recognize his father's love, because his father is going to give demonstrations of that. If a child, brethren, is trying to learn it all, anything at all, he will see his walk, he will see his discipline, his instruction, he will see the sacrifices that he makes, which are tokens of his love for that child and trying to provide for him, however meager or however well it might be. His walk is going to give evidence of his love for their souls. And so with this child, if he loves the father in return, what is it? We love him because he first loved us. There's going to be the recognition and the reciprocation of love for our father's love. The admiration of his character is going to be something else. Appreciation for the sacrifices he's made. If you children, if we are alert, if we think about it, if you sit and reflect on it after a while and you look back at your fathers and the route they've come, who were their parents? What were they like? What conditions were they raised in? What did their fathers and mothers fail to teach them? How good a job did they do with what they had? That's the only way you can evaluate a father at any time. It's not what all he failed to do. What did he do with what he had? I learned first of all, practically, it don't make any difference if the guy on your right hand is 6'5" and the guy on your left 6'4". And like I was telling you, you're 5'9". The whole thing is, what do you bring with you when you get there? I found that personally in playing athletics. I found it also in coaching. It didn't make any difference if Davenport came down in 3 Greyhound buses to Gore to play off a championship, and they put out about 70 guys on the field, and we had 23 total at Gore. But when it came time to start the game, it was 11 against 11. It don't matter what you ain't got. It matters what you're doing with what you have got. Our fathers are the same way. And the best way to evaluate your father is to look back and see where he started from and see how he was trained, what opportunities did he have, and how much instruction did he get, brethren, because only then can we truly evaluate them and recognize that as they've come along, what sacrifices they've made in order to try to do what they should do. There's something else. You know, if we love our fathers, I remember this especially in my dad's latter years when he got really disabled by his diabetes and got, for all practical purposes, blind. There was always a carefulness about his presence where he was, because his feet were terrible and he didn't stand for anybody to touch his feet. Well, you know what? If we love our fathers, we don't just rush into their presence screaming and hollering and raising Cain. A loving child is going to always be concerned about his father's presence and his father's feeling. If his father wants quiet, he's going to do what he can to be quiet, at least around my father, because if you didn't, lightning would strike. And so you would learn, you know, to recognize your father's presence. In other words, I'm not saying you went around there doing it deceitfully. This is not the kind of appreciation that is quiet around your father because he's there and then acting like a devil when he's not. I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying what you think he wants you to hear and then cursing like a drunken sailor when he's not around. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a person who really genuinely wants to regard his father's presence and his father's feelings. Another thing is, brethren, in real love and in real fear of our fathers, there's going to be the element, brethren, I think, of submission to our father's authority. Submission to our father's authority. If we have any instruction at all, is that not true? Do we not all believe the statement, "Can I not do with my own as I will?" Well, since God owns all things, he can do what he wants to with what he owns. And do we not expect the same thing with our fathers? When we're in their houses, it's their house. We should regard their authority. We should regard their prerogatives. And if we love them, we will want to do that. But I want to push this even further. And I think this will strike all of us real, real well. True love for our fathers has got to include, brethren, an aspiration, a desire for our father's approval. We may not even recognize it sometime in ourselves, but by various ways, we seek our father's approval. We seek our mother's approval. We want to know they are pleased with what we do and how we act and how we live and what we're trying to do. And that's because we love them. And that leads then to lesson to this. Here's something that one of the things that I can remember this outstandingly in my own life because of some of my bonehead failures. But brethren, if an element of love for your parents and an element of love for your father has got to include a concern for the preservation of your father's honor. However you act, whatever you do in public is a reflection upon your family and upon your father. And we don't want to do certain things because we don't want to dishonor our parents or shame them publicly. Now, take all of that and transfer it. If God said, let me just, you just turn me and look at this passage of scripture. Turn me to the book of Malachi just for a minute. First chapter, book of Malachi. This is the last book in the Old Testament. And we're looking at the first chapter, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant honoreth his master. And then God asked this question, if I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? In other words, God uses the fact that we're supposed to honor our parents and our employers because of the positions they have over us. And God says, if that's what you do with me, and how much more so toward God. Every one of these things are true. There ought to be, if we love God, if we have a fear of God, an admiration of His character. There has to be, brethren, a recognition of His love and a reciprocation of that love. We will love Him if we are His because He first loved us. There ought to be an appreciation for His sacrifice. How greater appreciation can we have of His sacrifice than look at the greatest sacrifice, the unspeakable gift He's given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, brethren, consideration of our Father's feelings. Should we not, as children, be concerned about how our Father feels about things? Should there not be a recognition of His authority and submission to His authority? Should there not be in our lives an aspiration, a desire for His approval? Should there not be, and will there not be, a great concern for the preservation of God's honor? And so, brethren, when you begin to think about this term, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now we begin to get an idea of just exactly what David's talking about here in Psalms 130. God intends to have worshipers, followers, who feel this way toward Him. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's not a matter of proving who's right and who's wrong. It's not a matter of beating down, browbeating the Armenians or castigating the Catholics. I mean, truth is truth. Error is error. But the reason we worry about those things is because truth honors God. Error doesn't. And we gain nothing in stature. We don't add any cubits to our height. We don't add 1 ounce of glory to our name by being mean-spirited toward other people. I've been that way, you've been that way, and it doesn't do any good. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When we are reviled, we are told in the Scriptures to revile not again. When we suffer, we are not to threaten in return. That, brethren, that you may be sons of your Heavenly Father. What I'm saying, brethren, it's all about God's honor. And so, there is forgiveness with thee, but thou mayest be feared. Now, that's verse 4. But you know what? For a man, brethren, who is full, nothing seems enticing to his appetite. To a man who has all kinds of liberties, to talk to him of liberty doesn't seem like anything special. Do you know who's going to appreciate this verse the most? Those who are most like the psalmist here when he wrote this. Those who are most in the same condition and most like this man here when he wrote this. What kind of condition was he in? And I'm going to close with this. Look at the verses that precede verse 4. In verse 1, out of the depths, have I cried unto thee, O God. Those people who are in troubled in their souls, those people who are most troubled in their souls, and I know if I look out across you today, I don't have to guess, I know that every one of you either have or are having right now soul trouble of some kind. It might be finances, it might be physical, it might be marital, it could be mental, it could be on the workforce, it could be at home, it could be with a house, but I know that you're having some kind of trouble, and if you haven't, you will. And oftentimes it comes, it seems like it will never go away. Never. But those people who are most in soul trouble, that's, brethren, when they began to have an appreciation for forgiveness. Because soul trouble comes when the Spirit of God takes us in hand, brethren, if we are His. He said, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will convince the world of sin. One of the greatest evidences, believe it or not, that we have that we might be children of God is when the Spirit of God begins to reveal to us our sinfulness. Out of that's going to come soul trouble. We're going to see how much trouble we're in. And the longer the Spirit of God works and the more thoroughly He works, the greater our bondage to fear is going to take place. And so, brethren, those who are in soul trouble, that's the people who most appreciate forgiveness. Secondly, look at verse 2. He said, O Lord, hear my voice. Let Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Or as he said in verse 1, I cried unto thee, O Lord. Those people who are earnest and intense in their prayers, we often say our prayers, but do we really pray? And do the wishes of our heart go with the words I say? I might as well kneel down and worship a God of stone than to offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. There's a difference between saying prayers and praying. Look at this man. I cried unto thee, O Lord. Psalms 107, from the ends of the earth, I cried unto thee, O Lord. And I can assure you, if God takes you in hand and you go into this soul trouble, you're going to learn something about the intensity of prayer. Earnest prayers. Those who are earnestly praying to God, they are the ones who will appreciate forgiveness with God. But then, and then verse 3 adds even more. Those who are not in soul trouble and those who are earnestly praying to God, they get that way because of verse 3. Lord, I realize that if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? The man who's in soul trouble like this is a man who's been convicted of his sins to the extent he takes sides with God against himself. Lord, thou art right. I am a sinner. I have been a sinner. What Samuel said is true of me. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. I have found it to be true, Lord, that in many things we all offend. There is none righteous, no, not one. This preacher stands here today not as a sinless person. The scripture says there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just one. Abraham? Well, I don't have to tell you about Abraham. He was a liar sometimes. I don't have to tell you about Abraham. He took Hagar, the handmaiden, to be his wife when she wasn't. I don't have to tell you about Abraham because sometimes he was fearful when God told him not to be. I don't have to tell you about David. He took Uriah's wife, stole her, committed adultery with her, and then had her husband killed to cover it up. I don't have to tell you about Samson and all the trouble he got into, do I? I mean, go down the line. I don't have to tell you about the Apostle Paul who got mad at John Mark and got mad at Barnabas, and the contention between them was so strong they had to part company and never got together again until the end of Paul's life. I don't have to tell you about James and John, do I? They were envious of the chief place of the kingdom and went to Christ that they might get the chief place even over their brother apostles. I don't have to tell you about all the apostles, do they? They were all always afraid, always doubting. Wherefore didst thou doubt, he said to them, O ye of little faith? Name me a child of God. There's not one that's not a sinner. I'm a sinner. I have no hope but the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, if Lord, thou shouldest mark iniquities. If you mark them and if you write them down, if you keep an intricate record and you call me to account for those sins, I cannot stand. Nobody can. And those people who know that are the people to whom this comes as good news indeed. There is forgiveness with thee. But, see that? In contrast to my sins, in contrast to the earnestness of my prayers, in contrast, brethren, to the depths into which I've been, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And I want to tell you something. Nobody fears God. Nobody loves God. Nobody honors God. Nobody respects God. Nobody seeks to preserve his honor, to recognize his love, to admire his character like those who have been forgiven of their sins. That's why over in Luke chapter 7, the woman that washed his feet with her hair and poured the alabaster ointment on his feet, Jesus said, this woman, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, and they who are forgiven much loveth much. And that's the way, brethren, we fear God. Today the question is not, do God's children fear him? The question is, do you and I fear him in a right way? Do these elements describe anything that we know about our feelings toward our Heavenly Father? And if not, brethren, how we ought to desire that they are. The fear of the Lord is the beginning not only of knowledge, the first step in knowledge, but also of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Happy is that man who feareth always. Proverbs 23, 17 and 18. Be not envious of sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For there shall be an end, but thine expectation shall not be cut off. There are three things there. Can I give you another sermon? The first one, be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long.
That is the course. That is the course that's been laid out for every child of God. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. This kind of stuff we've been talking about. All the day long. Not just some days, all the day, every day. But then, you know what is one of the probable interruptions to that course? What's going to cause us to stumble and not be in the fear of the Lord all the day long? Be not envious of sinners. All of us, brethren, at one time or another, have been envious of sinners and covetous after sinners, whether their prosperity and their glory and their honor and their fame, which are all temporary and shadows and short-lived. But we've all been that way. If we haven't said it, we've thought it and we've felt it. So God tells us here, be not envious of sinners. Let that not be an interruption to cause you to stay on this course. And then here's the positive considerations that'll help us stay on the course and also help us not envy sinners. What is it? There's two folds. The first one, remember this fact, this positive fact. There shall be an end. There shall be an end of life. There shall be an end of our troubles. There shall be an end of sinners, an end indeed. There shall be an end of your pain. There shall be an end. Things are not going to stay the way they are. However bad they are, I've often said this, they may last, but they're not everlasting. And then finally, remember this. And in spite of the battle to stay on the course, in spite of the trouble about envying sinners, in view of the fact that there shall be an end, remember this too, as a child of God, thine expectation, child of God, shall not be cut off. You know why? For he that believeth upon him shall not be ashamed. May the Lord help us to be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Since I know not if we'll get to be together again, I say this to you as best I know how. I believe this word. It has been my food. It has been my help, my comfort. It is the one reliable thing that I have found in this world. It has taught me how to appreciate God's gracious gifts. It has taught me about the things that are fleeting. It will do you the same good. And remember this, and I believe you know this, that your pastor loves you and prays for you. But listen to this. My love is nothing. If it's anything, it is only a slight reflection of our Heavenly Father's love for you. I will fail. He will not. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day. Thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy truth. Our prayer is, Lord, that You might honor Yourself, that You might have the honor and the glory for all things, that You might give us grace and mercy not only to be forgiven, but to love Thee and serve Thee, and that whatsoever we do, that we may do it all to the glory of God. Go with each one who's here, Lord. Bless each family, each individual soul, each couple. Give them traveling mercies as they go home. Bless our conversations while we're here, Lord, that we might say and do those things that'll make for peace and for building up of each other in the holy faith. Help us to be mindful of one another's feelings and needs. Help us to be concerned for their souls. We thank You, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we do ask it, and for His sake we pray. Amen.